and judgment.
Holy, holiness, grace and glory are thee, Lord. Alleluia, Lord Jesus,
She understood new creation. She also wrote, "How blessed the home, the Father's house." She was enjoying these truths that are true of us, brother. We've been blessed beyond all people on the face of this earth, not just gathered saints. Christians, we need to know who we are in Christ. And we need to know, and God will show you who you are in yourself. "In my flesh dwells no good thing." But in Christ, we don't just have some lone place within the door. We have it all through Him. We need to know who we are in Christ. I think we've decided that between the meetings that we'd go to Hebrews 2. It kind of takes up the same thing. We sort of exhausted the last part of it, 2 Corinthians 5. But we take up Hebrews 2, goes on to show Christ is the head of that race, the race that we're a part of.
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Again. The first of which stretches from verse 5 through to 13, from 5 to verse 13, is the first reason, and that is to vindicate God with regard to the fall of man, going to death and rise again to form a new race of men that would be able to carry out the counsel of God, which is, as he states here in verses 5 and 6, to rule over the world to come. The first order of man that was set in that place, but he was altogether unprofitable and fell. And he's not in any proper state to rule over this world as God has intended. And so Christ has come into this world, he's died, he's risen again, and he has begun a new race of men who are well able to, in new creation, new glory, reign over the world to come as God has counseled. In verses 14 and 15, 16, we have another reason, and that is to vanquish the power of the devil. Verses 17 brings in another reason, and that is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then latter part of verse 17 and 18, become a great high priest to succor us in the wilderness, on our journey toward our final salvation when we will be called into glory. Four great reasons why Christ became a man and died. I don't know how many times I have read at least half a dozen, maybe more, places in the writings of J.N. Darby where he takes up these four different things. He keeps talking about how important it is. I read Mr. Kelly on it. He says the same thing, four things. That's his book on Christ tempted and sympathizing, you probably have. And many other writers I have read who laid out in this way. So I think that's what's really before us here, brethren. It's God's mind not to put the world to come in subjection to angels. He would have men to reign, and that's what he made men for, to rule over the world to come. But as I said, having set up man at the beginning to rule in that place, he has fallen and is not in any proper way able to rule in this in the way in which God has counseled.
Is the world now going over by angels? Or?
Yes. As a direct arm of God in providence. But in the coming day, he's going to do it through redeemed men. Angels will be at the bidding of redeemed men who will be set in that position of ruling over the world to come. That's seen in Revelation 4 and 5. It might take us off our chapter to get there and see that. But there's a transfer of the government from the hands of the angels into the hands of redeemed men in those two chapters.
In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation?
Yes.
So the transfer from the angelic beings in the that are ruling the world, in a sense, they're being used of God in an administrative way over this world. The transfer will take place to the new race of men, and we will have that responsibility. And so chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are those chapters that go over that transition.
Yeah.
And the world to come that's being spoken of here is the millennial scene, or does it go beyond the millennial scene?
It's the millennium.
And when you get in second chapter of John, where the angel were ascending and descending on the Son of Man, will he still use angels or something?
Oh yes, they're under the direction of the same grace. We've been saying it will be glorified at that time. But that's chapter 1.
Chapter 1, all right.
Chapter 1 of Hebrews?
No, John.
John.
Okay.
That's first.
Comes in here, scripture from the Old Testament, Psalm 8, to show that God's mind and counsel is to set man over all the works of his hands. And have man would have that place and to rule the world to come. He's never purposed that angels should ever have that place. And as I've said already, having done so, we find that man has failed in his responsibility. What is committed into his hand, and he's fallen. And now he's in no proper state to be able to rule over what God has for him. Thus, the need for God to be vindicated with regard to the fall of man and the inauguration of a new race of men under Christ, who are well able to rule according to the will of God and for the glory of God. It's a wonderful subject. We're part of that new creation race now, and in that day we'll be glorified and ready for that scene of glory.
Might be good to just read in Genesis chapter 1 to get the seed plot of what you've just said. In Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then you have in chapter 2 the responsibility that was given to Adam. He says in verse 15 that the Lord God took man, the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or to till and to guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And so he was in a place of responsibility. But he fell into sin. The first race of men is corrupted because of sin and can never fulfill the object that God had, that man should reign over this creation. But the new race of men will not only reign over the earth, but the heavens and the earth will come under the subjection of the Son of God, the head of that new race. And you and I are going to be associated with the Lord in that reign. And so this is what he's bringing out, isn't it?
And the Reformed theology, they would tell you that there's no millennium. If there's no millennium, God's glory is affected. God is just lost. His purpose is not fulfilled.
Yeah.
The first man failed, but the second man's not going to fail if God's glory is connected with the millennium.
I might just say, Brother Vern, you brought out a very important principle in the Word of God. God always accomplishes His purpose. And so
You see it in the garden. I might just say in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus, planted a garden. He put the man in that garden. It was to be a place of fruitfulness for God in this world. But because of sin, there was no fruit. So then you read in Revelation chapter 22, and you read of a garden, as it were. There's a little picture there, and it's a place of fruitfulness. God never changes his mind. There may be an interval of time where he isn't able to accomplish what he originally planned, and so there's an interval, the church is formed, and so on. But isn't it wonderful? He's going to have his way. And there is going to be fruitfulness, and he is going to have a race of men that are capable of reflecting his glory and acting according to righteous principles in the reign of this world.
So he quotes this 8th Psalm in verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We are sometimes at a loss when we have these scriptures translated from the Hebrew and from the Greek in the New Testament into English. And this is one of the examples, because the word man here is different than what he mentions a little bit further on in that verse when he says, or the son of man. And the word that's used in first, which is what is man, is Enosh. Enosh is a word for man in his frail, weak state. And it has the connotations of man in his fallen condition.
Mortal.
Mortal man, yes. Whereas the second use of it, when he says, oh, the son of man, that's a different word there in the Hebrew. Not Enosh now, it is Adam, which has a connotation of dignity without the connotations of Enosh, which is frailty and mortality and so on. And so what is spoken of here in the latter part of that sixth verse, that the Son of Man whom thou visitest is talking about how the race of man, which is in its fallen and weak and frail state, has been visited by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, God himself in the person of his Son. And there's a reason for it, as we've been saying, to vindicate God with regard to the fall of the first man and to bring into existence a new race of men.
Some take that son of man to be Adam. He wasn't the son of man. He was created.
Yes.
Had to be Christ.
So the first use of the word man in verse 6 is talking about the fallen race, which we're part of, or were part of. The second use of man is talking about the Lord Jesus. He has visited this race by the will of God, to do the will of God, and to begin a new race of men altogether. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or a little inferior to the angels, and so on. That's because, as Brother Boulard has told us this morning, that in the order of God's creation, men are not the highest order of beings. Angels are a higher order of beings than men. And so he passed angels by and did not take on him the nature of angels, verse 16 tells us. But he became a man. And so he was made a little lower than the angels, because men are an order of things that are a little lower than the angels. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus coming into manhood, being willing to take creature limitations into himself, to walk in subjection to God, which is an obedience that he had to learn. He never knew it before. He was always in a place of commanding the creation. Now he's had to walk among his creatures as an obedient one. And of course he did it to perfection. So when it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, it's really talking about the race of man being inferior to angels. But you'll see in verse 9, where I've been speaking of, that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, because he visited that race. So verse 6, verse 7, And half of verse 8 is a quotation from the Psalm 8. Then you get the visitation in verse 9 of our Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels.
This is really the Lord purchasing everything, isn't it? You know, He sold all He had and bought the world. Here you have the purchase, because it says, the grace of God, He tasted death for everything. You get the past, the present, and the future there. He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's past. He's crowned with glory and honor. That's the present. That he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. And we'll soon find that everything is put in subjection under Him. That's yet to come.
Lord Jesus is the only one that is going to be able to bring all things into subjection to God, isn't He? Every form of government has been tried in this world, and men's hearts are evil, and He's incapable of being subject to authority. The natural man is a rebel through and through, and yet the Lord Jesus is the one who has accomplished God's purpose in becoming a man and going into death. And He took a body that He might be able to die. And so He's going to be crowned with glory and honor. It says that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. And as Brother Vern alluded to, there was a purchase made at the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus has a right over this world, not only as the Redeemer. He has the authority. He's bought the world. He's going to set it free very shortly from the power of sin. And we know during the millennial scene that He'll rule with a rod of iron. But He went to the cross and made a purchase. He purchased the whole world. And He's going to bring it into subjection. It's not in subjection to Him right now. It's not in subjection to God. It's in rebellion. Let's just look at that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, so that the young can just get that principle that there was a purchase made at the cross. The blood was shed, and the Lord Jesus has a right to this world, not only as the Creator, but because He purchased it. Matthew chapter 13, it says in verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." And we have in a little bit earlier on, it speaks of the field, verse 38, as being the world. And so the Lord bought the world. He bought all things, all created things. But we see that it's not put into subjection to Him right now. It's still in rebellion. But He is going to set it free. And you and I are going to be a part of that administration in the world to come as we see the Lord Jesus, the head of that new race, and all creation brought into subjection to Himself. We're going to be a part of His administration.
Sometimes when we read through this, it's a little bit difficult to understand because we see it referring to various men here. So perhaps if this part helped me, it's all for the sake of the younger ones. We read of the angels, we read of men, as expounded already, the angels here really speaks of the one who they are made to serve, isn't it? Man, to think of this as man are made to rule in the for God's sake. And then we read of these Son of Man. There are actually two men in a sense that he's speaking of. So we find in verse 6, one in a certain place testifies, saying, "What is man?" And I believe it speaks of Adam and his descendant, isn't it? But then as the verses go on, and they talk about a different man, there's a second man as we read through this, and particularly from verse 9 on, actually verse 7 and 8, mention a different man. That's the man Christ Jesus himself. So it speaks of man, the first man of the earth, earthly, and then read of the second man, the man from heaven that came to taste death for every man. So I hope that would help us understand this portion a little bit better.
And it's important there in verse 9, it says we see Jesus. Why doesn't it say we see Christ Jesus? It's because that's his manhood name. His name as a man is Jesus, the salvation of God. God has ordained that it's going to be a man, a glorified man, that's going to reign over the scene and bring it into subjection. But then he says in verse 10 that it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so he's going to bring those many sons into a glorified state in the very near future. You and I are going to be in the glorified state just like the Lord Jesus. And so we'll be perfectly suitable, not only as the companions of the Lord Jesus, but to share in his work of administration over this world. And none of us would ever want to be an angel, because angels are servants, as our brother has said. They're servants forever. They'll never be more than servants. God never loved an angel. But he loved men. He loved you. And he gave himself for you. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's going to have those that were once sinners, but now glorified men, of that race above, associated with Christ, the head of that new race, reigning over this world. He's going to get his way. We're on the winning side, you might say.
There is perhaps, I'd like to add a little thing. We see the Son of Man mentioned here. You notice the Son is with the lowercase s. And then we read often in other places, the Son of Man with a capital S. Big distinction between the two, isn't it? The Son of Man, he speaks of Adam here. The Son of Man, in capital S, speaks of the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man often speaks of his character as the one who was despised and rejected of man. Also, the Son of Man, with a big S, is the one who comes to execute judgment as well, isn't it? Not the Son of God, which portray a totally different character. The one who come now as the Son of Man. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
When it says to me, the captain of their salvation, perfect. We know it's talking about the Lord. Through suffering. What suffering? Is that the suffering is life? Or?
Yes. Verse 9 is talking about the death of Christ. Verse 10 is talking about the resurrection of Christ. As we've been saying in the meetings, that he became head in resurrection. And it says that the captain of their salvation would be made perfect. That is Christ being made perfect in the sense of resurrection. You go to chapter 5, you'll see it used in the same way. Chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or the other translation says being perfected.
Yep.
So it's talking about his resurrection. But then he goes back and says in our chapter, through sufferings, that is, through the sufferings that he experienced in life, he went into death and rose again. I remember listening to a tape years and years ago, and it was a question came up in a meeting, and Armistead Barry answered it this way. It was very helpful. He said, when you get the word suffering singular, it's talking about his atoning suffering. When it's sufferings plural, it's talking about the sufferings that he experienced as a man walking in this world. He said, that's as a rule through your Bible. I wrote that down. That was Armistead Barry who said that. So you'll see here in verse 9, for the suffering of death, that's talking about his atoning work, but it's a singular. Now in verse 10, which Vern has drawn our attention to, it's sufferings plural. So it's talking about what he experienced in the man, as a man walking through this world. Now this is important, that he would be made perfect through sufferings. Why? Because one of the four reasons is he's going to be a high priest and be faithful and be able to succor and help and sympathize with us as we pass through sufferings down here. He had to feel the same. We have a hymn that says that, don't we, in the appendix. He passed through the same. So he's become the captain of our salvation, and it's because he had been, has been perfected through resurrection. And then the next series of verses, 11, 12, 13, talk about our connection with him as the head of this new race. He doesn't say head here. He's called the firstborn. But as firstborn, he has many brethren, which is the race. When we speak of glory, remember that we're not talking about a place up in heaven. Glory is a condition, not a place. Having said that, I excuse anybody here who would like to say that by accident, because I do myself. We have in our hymns, it's in the Reformed theology, it's been around the Christian world for years. We talk about so-and-so has gone to the glory, as if it's someplace up in heaven. But really, as Robert has explained it, when the Scripture speaks of glory, it's talking about a glorified condition that we will have. Let me say it again. Glory is not a place up in heaven. It's a condition, a glorified condition.
And the many sons are really in their glorified state, would you say? When it speaks here in verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory, it's really many sons in their glorified condition. He brings them with him. He's the captain of a glorified race of men. In verse 11 it says that we're, who are sanctified, are all of one. And so we're all of the same kind. There was a race of men, and they were flesh and blood, bones. And they're all the same kind. There's not two different kinds of men. I know there's male and female, but we're all of the same race. We're all men, fallen race of men. But we're going to be all of one kind, the same race as the Lord Jesus, the head of that race. We're going to be just like him. Will be of the same kind, perfectly suitable as those that are companions for himself for all eternity.
So he says, he both he and they that would be us, all of one. This is a unity. It's not the unity of the body of Christ, nor is it the unity of the family of God. It's the unity of this new creation race, a oneness of kind. There's a oneness in the body of Christ. There's a oneness in the family of God. This is the oneness of kind, being of all of that same substance. And in Galatians chapter 3, he speaks of us being of Christ, because we are of the same substance as far as glorification is concerned. Since we are all one of kind in the new race, he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so those who are members of the new race are viewed as brethren. In chapter 3, they're viewed as companions, verse 14. So that's beautiful. I think if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about all the animals and these various things of the lower creation, you'll see it says, after his kind, after his kind. Well, this new creation race is after his kind. We are of the same substance and therefore totally suitable to be his companions and his brethren and to reign with him over the world to come. Adam, when he saw those animals, each after its, with its mate, after its kind, he didn't see one among them that was of his kind. Adam was alone. But when God brought Eve before him, now he said, now this time is one of my kind. And so it is that if Adam would probably have one of those animals to be his wife, he would have been ashamed. Because they were not of his kind. The Lord, he's not ashamed, as it says here, to call us his brethren because we're of that. It's so beautiful to see how God has elevated this new race above angels to have the same place before himself as his own son. Marvelous.
He says in John chapter 14, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That they will all be one and of one kind. We're the same creation. It's an amazing thing to think of when we think of what we were. And he could, as the head of that new creation, he could pick us up and make a new kind out of that miserable mankind that is here now. It's hard for us to imagine. That's the most amazing thing you can think of, that God could come down and become man. I think Mr. Garvey puts it that way. It's the most amazing thing that you can think of.
It was after death, wasn't it, that he called them brethren. We get that in Psalm 22. It's almost that he can't wait to say, I will declare thy name, the Father's name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, for I sing praises unto thee. Oh, it's John, the book of John is almost the Lord saying in so many words, if you only knew my Father, if you only knew my Father. And here the work is all done that the Father sent him to do. And he said, I declare thy name, the Father's name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto thee. That's the Father again, isn't it?
The revelation of the Father is Christian truth, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Jews never knew God as Father. And so it's a revelation of God after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're brought into that relationship. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke of that relationship before he went into death. But we can address our God as our Father and without any fear. And to recognize that, as our brother was bringing out before us in the meeting previous, that he labors with us as a father in his disciplinary ways of training, and all done in love, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we know the Father. We know the name of the Father. It's been declared to us by the Lord Jesus.
I'm not sure the subject of the Father is what's before us here.
No.
The declare thy name here is the name of God. It's God with his people, not the Father.
I see.
That's John's ministry. Allow that thought. And when it says church here, he's not talking about the church of God of which we are part of. He's talking about the assembly, the heavenly company, which includes Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. He's quoting Psalm 22, and the church is not found in Psalm 22 or anywhere in the Old Testament. But he's talking of the glorified saints, the heavenly saints, the heavenly company, without distinguishing the church among the ones that will be there.
When he rose from the dead and told Mary to go and unto his brethren and say, I ascend unto my God and to your God and my Father and to your Father, that's not what this is talking about. I'm just asking, this is not what it's talking about. So it's not the Father, it's just God.
In Hebrews, but okay. In John you have the Father, as you know, Brother Kim.
Okay.
John views it a little differently.
I see.
Okay. But the church is found once and only once in the book of Hebrews. Where? Chapter 12.
Yes.
And it talks about the church of the firstborn ones. We're seeing there as having a preeminent place above all the family of God. Various blessed persons that will be there. Old Testament saints, they're called the spiritual just men made perfect, and angels and all this. Then he comes to this one favored class and calls them the church of the firstborn ones. Firstborn is the idea of preeminence, having being first in rank among and above all the others. That's the place we have in this coming scene of glory. We don't deserve it, but God has purposed it by grace, and that's our destiny. So the word church just come up in verse 12 in our chapter, but as I said, that should be translated assembly. It's not talking about the church of God, as we are part of, but the whole heavenly company. It's a quotation from Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm. Now, Bruce, is this this third verse of 35 in the back of the book, and that's not really a... That's not really a scriptural thought there. Now he praises in the assembly. I think it was probably...
No, he does. That's a scriptural thought.
Okay.
But that's not confined the assembly to the members of the body of Christ.
Yeah, okay.
In this chapter. That's a good question, Vern. I'm glad you brought that up. No, he does lead the assembly. It's the saints.
So in verse 10, maybe I missed something here. I'll just ask this, Ken, but where it says, and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, is this referring to more than the church then? Or is this a reference to the church, though it's not mentioning it as such? Or what is the thought there? I may have missed that.
That's a good question. I think it is just the church in that
just
verse.
Just the church. That's what I thought.
Yeah. The Old Testament saints are never viewed as sons.
Okay. All right. That's good.
But you see that the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and 5 are linked with the 24 elders. And that's not just the church. That's the Old Testament
right.
saints as well.
Right.
And they are seen linked together four times in that fifth chapter in connection with the transfer of the government of the world to come. And they're seen as glorified saints. You know, we talk about, I'm going to be glorified someday. Well, you're not the only one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be glorified then with us at the same time. And we'll be a heavenly company of glorified people. We have a distinction between the Old Testament saints in glory and the new church of God in glory. We have a more favorite place, but we are all part of the heavenly company of glorified beings, and which the world will be in subjection to. Do I have that right, Vern?
I think so.
Well, he quotes three Old Testament verses here, in verses 12, 13, to show how thoroughly we are bound up with him, of being one with him in this new creation order. So he's just quoting scriptures to show the how thoroughly we are bound up with him in this oneness of kind. I don't know if verse 12 is talking about a time period, but rather just there's this connection with him.
I just want to make a suggestion here, brothers. We have difficulty hearing you from back here, so those who are further from the microphone, if you could speak up a little bit. I know for myself, I didn't hear the last 10 minutes of the conversation clearly.
You're a little ways from the microphone yourself, brother.
Are we told in another passage, in verse 13, are we told when this presentation will take place? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It seems that there's a presentation of at the entrance into the heavens of that glorified race of men, and the Lord says, behold, I and the children. Or is this figurative language?
Looked at as the preservation of the believers. It's a guarantee of the preservation of a believer. That I will put my trust in him to keep them. You know.
There's three Old Testament quotes here. Psalm 22, verse 12. Isaiah 8, 17, verse 13. And then Isaiah 8, verse 18, also in verse 13.
Get the sovereignty of God there, which is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, principle. You know, it's really everything harkens back to the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? We didn't choose him. He chose us. Here you get it again. It says, behold, I and the children which Jehovah hath given me. We are really gifts given to the Lord Jesus to bring into this wonderful place of blessing. Rather, you can't get blessed any more than we are. We have to realize that. We're nothing in ourselves. But in Christ, we have all these promises to encourage us. Even at the end of this is death. Death is no longer our enemy. It's our servant. To bring us right into the presence of Jesus, many of the blessings. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? special.
You want to say we hear so much in the world today, but is there life on other planets? And, you know, the kids at school probably hear some of this stuff too and reporting that there could be life on other planets. So far they haven't proven it, but there are any. But we know in God's purposes that's impossible. Because He doesn't have another family in another planet that we don't know about. He has prepared this place for you and me. For a people for Himself. So there, I can confidently say, take a trip to all the other planets if were possible, and you won't find anybody there. Because God has made those for His glory. That's true. He's put all those things into place for His glory. But this earth has He prepared for the sons of men. And so you don't have to look elsewhere. Don't even think about it. Don't even listen to that such nonsense. And so we can rejoice to think that God's purpose was for you and me to have a family for Himself and a bride for His Son. And it was prepared from before the foundation of the world. Just think of it.
That's the reason why He's called the last Adam.
Right. Exactly.
We know there's the first Adam. But the Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation race, is the last Adam. Now, why doesn't it say second Adam? Because then when He leads the thought, there may be a third or fourth. There may be other races of men. But when He comes in and calls Him the last Adam, shows there's going to be no more races of men that God is going to make. This one is perfect, and there's no need to bring in or introduce something else.
Why doesn't He say the last man? Why does He say second man? Because He's bringing many sons to glory.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. That's in 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
Then He says, and as are earthly, such are they that also are earthly. As they are the heavenly, such also are they heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 and 49. That's when there's going to be the completion of the work of God in glorifying the race. We bear the image of the earthly. But in that day, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly by being glorified.
Walter Scott, who was the writer, whose writings are so edifying, he felt there was people on other planets. Got that book, and the book too, but just goes to show you what happens when even a great man speculates. You know, when I say I think wrong, unless it's according to this book. You tell a story, and it's a great little story. It's a true story that this woman who had a son, and he was complaining about doing the chores. We don't need these animals. Why don't we get rid of them? You know, they're just a bunch of work. You know, I don't want to do this. And she said, "Well, son, we have a difficulty here." He said, "What's that?" "Your thoughts, your opinion doesn't count. In the things of God, your opinion does not count. But sometimes, you know, an assembly will make a decision. God's given an authority in that assembly. I think I shouldn't bow to that." It's defiance. This is the word of God. And our thoughts don't count when it comes to the word of God. We want to bow to the Scripture. And it's becoming more and more prevalent that we want to trust what we think than what God has written. Sad.
I have that book that you're referring to. It's called At Hand. It's a very good book otherwise. But I have something also, and that is I have two of them. One's a second edition. In the second edition, that unhappy remark is removed. So he corrected himself, and we're thankful for that. But I think his mind got influenced by science. There's a lot of science in that day in the 1800s. And when you try to mix science with the Bible, you might get off track. And he evidently thought that there were men on Mars. He said, Mars is surely a peopled planet. Well, he took that out in the second edition, and we're thankful.
Brother Lundeen one time said that there's a great theologian, but a bad scientist.
So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, or 50, I guess you could say, to 50, give us the prospect of the new race. And as I said already, there's only two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. And there's a condition waiting to which we're going to be brought into by the coming of the Lord. And then in the latter verses of the chapter, it shows us how this will come to pass. And of course, we know it's connected with the Lord's coming. It's connected with the Lord's coming. What do you say, Ken?
That's right. I was thinking of this. It speaks of the mysteries, you know, the various mysteries of God. And all brought to fruition, shall we say, or to our attention and our knowledge through the resurrection of Christ. And the fact that we're talking about the church is that which has been was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. That's a mystery that was never made known to man before, except when through the Apostle Paul, and it was made known for you and me, that we might know the counsels of God. Just imagine, just those of us who have, shall I say, who were strangers to God and to His grace. But chose you and me. He didn't give to the angels. He gave to you and me to know His counsel. And they're all, the more we want to know, and the more we walk with God and want to know His counsel, the more He reveals to us. But if I'm ignorant of the counsels of God, I must not be walking very close to it. What father would give his secrets to a son, shall we say, who chose to walk at a distance from him? So if we want to know more of the things of God, we need to walk closer to Him. We have all revealed here. We want it. We have the Spirit of God that can take these things and make them different. And there's no age limit.
And could we say, if we really enjoy it, we'd be homesick?
Right.
So glory is a condition to which we are looking. Saints are not yet glorified, whether on earth or those who are departed to be with Christ. Think of it, most of the members of the body of Christ today are gone home to be with the Lord. Because God has been building the church since the day of Pentecost. Many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe a million or two, I don't know, are there with the Lord. One of them are glorified. Their souls and spirits are happy, rejoicing in paradise. They're in a condition that's far better, very far better than to live on earth.
There's a sister whose husband had just gone to be with the Lord, and remember Brother Norman Berry was reading her, and she said something about her husband. He said, "Well, he's in glory," and he says, "Not yet." She was kind of dejected by that. She didn't know how to take that because she was under the impression he was in glory. But he said, "Not yet." Went on to explain why.
There's only one man in glory.
Right.
Christ Jesus.
We'll be like him when we see it. Is that 1 John? We shall be like him when we see him.
Chapter
he is.
3.
Third chapter. That will be glory. Won't it? Beloved, now this is the second verse of that. We know it well, but we'll read it because it's so nice. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that if he shall appear and be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
The Lord said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in glory." Is that right?
No.
No. In paradise. So what's the difference?
Paradise is a state of bliss. Enjoys.
And that's not a place. It's a description of a place.
Yeah. Now there's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the last verse, that may give you the idea that glory is someplace up in heaven to which the saints are traveling. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory." So it looks like it is a place that he went into and he went there. But that is not a best translation. Should be received up in glory.
Scratch out the two.
Pardon me?
Scratch out the two.
Scratch out the two.
Yeah.
He went up in glory. That is, he went up in a glorified state. When they were on the Mount of Olives, they saw him going up in a glorified state into heaven. It's a reformer's idea to think of the heaven being the glory. Sometimes we say, well, the saints are not in glory. Then people think that it is the place. They come up with the idea, so you're saying that the saints are not in heaven.
Yeah.
We didn't say that. He said they're not glorified, but they're there in heaven, with the soul and spirit. And it's a reformer's idea. It's been in the church for hundreds of years. And I'll show you in a verse in Psalm 73 how their doctrine has crept into their translation work. Remember, we are reading a translation that came forth in the days of the reformer. Reformers, this translation is a little bit over 400 years old, and they made the translation, and sometimes they would let their doctrine creep into the text. Psalm 73, they Christianized the psalm, and it's really not talking about Christians or the Church of God at all. It's talking about the remnant of Israel. Anyway, it's in verse 24. "And thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Well, it sounds like it's a place. But as I say, that's a translation error. And the doctrine of reformers have crept into the text. It should read, "And after the glory thou shalt receive me." And after the glory thou shalt receive me. What glory is this? The glorious appearing of Christ. When he comes back to redeem Israel and to deliver them, there'll be glory everywhere. And after that great manifestation of glory, they're going to be received, restored to him, and the millennium is going to begin. So we're very indebted to the critical translation of J&W that sets these things in their proper place.
That's what he says.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 13 and 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So a follow-up to your story, Ken. A widower asked the preacher at the funeral, will I know my husband in heaven? And the preacher said, dear sister, you will not know your husband until you get to heaven. Now we know in part.
But up there, you won't be a husband.
No.
But they will know.
Yeah.
I hope there's not too much confusion going on here amongst the younger ones. We might be getting, bringing in some deeper things, but they're needful. To rightly divide the word of truth is important, isn't it?
Yes, the relationships that we enjoy on earth, husband and wife, is for the earth. And when we're taken to glory at the coming of the Lord, we're no longer going to be in that relationship of husband and wife. We'll be there as members of the body of Christ, as members of the new creation race, we'll be glorified. But we will not be in a marital status in heaven. Now it says that the Lord said that in Luke 20, didn't he? You say, well, where do you get that from? It's Luke 20, isn't it? They're not given in marriage, but as the angels. Let me just quote, turn that so we get these passages before us. Luke 20. Yeah, they asked the question to the Lord, who would be her husband in glory or in heaven? And he answers by saying, verse 34. Luke 20, verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. That's on earth. This is what I was saying. These relationships are on earth. But they which are counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither shall they die anymore. They are equal to the angels. That's not equal in position. That means that they are the same in the same state as an angel. And we don't procreate. Angels don't have that capacity. So there's the scripture for it if you want a chapter and verse. And when it says in Philippians 1, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. The Darby translation says far should be on steroids. It should be very far better. So, and he's talking about being on earth in communion with God. He's a man seen in Philippians in walking with God, the flesh not acting. He's living in the enjoyment of his relationship with Christ and in communion with God. And he says, yet when they pass into that scene, when the souls are to die and go on to be with the Lord, it's very far better. What a wonderful thing. It's not the best, though. He doesn't say it's the best. He says it's better. And he says it's far better, very far better, but not the best. Because the best is yet to come in glorification. When we're glorified, that is the ultimate hope of the child of God. So to depart to be with Christ is not referring to the rapture. Sometimes I hear people saying that. We talk about the Lord coming and he's going to take us home. Wouldn't that be wonderful? People say yes. And somebody chimes in about this point and says, yes, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, it's true we're going to depart to be with Christ and it will be far better or be the best when he comes at the rapture. But that's not what that verse in Philippians chapter 1 is talking about. It's talking about people who die and go on to be with the Lord, not the Lord's coming. So keep that straight in your mind if you can. And when we speak about glorification, it's not just the glorification of the body. Our souls will be eradicated of the fallen sin nature. We'll be glorified in body, soul, and spirit. Two classes of the saints are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've alluded to. Perhaps we could just touch on that to fill the hour as we're together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. Now remember, this is the prospect of the race. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead that shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two classes of saints here. One whom he designates as being the corruptible, the other as the mortal. Who are they? Well, they're the living and the dead saints. Both need to be changed. Both need to be glorified. So the corruptible are those bodies whose bodies are laying in the grave. The corruptible will put on incorruption. That's their glorification. The mortal, that's the living saints, you and I. We're going to put on immortality. That's our glorification. And it all happens in a twinkling of an eye.
One hundred and sixty-one.